hard to describe what a pleasure it is for Terry and me to be here this weekend. You know, when you've done the same sort of thing for 18 years and then you're gone for just two and come back, it feels like you never left. It's the way it felt for me as I walked in this morning. Grateful for the ministry of this church and for the impact that it has had on our lives and on the community. No one has responsibility for declaring the gospel mission other than the church. No one is charged with saying Jesus Christ is risen. No one is in a position to say the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world except the church. The government doesn't do it. Schools don't do it. You don't get it from your business. This is the unique ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Terry and I have had the great privilege of being able to worship in a number of places the last couple of years, and so many remarkable things are happening in congregations, but I have to say that there is something just so unique and distinctive about this congregation and the ministry that it has conducted for so long, the part of it that we were able to share for a few years. All right, well, more to say, let's pray first. Lord, when you spoke, creation got its start. You said, let there be light, and there was light. So I pray that you would speak now through your word, that light might fill our lives, that we might be filled with the fullness of God that surpasses our ability even to express or understand. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be wondering about proofs of the resurrection. They come to us in three forms. First of all, the biblical account, which has been tested, you know, for 2,000 years, and it still holds up. The predictions of the Old Testament that said it would be this way. And finally, I mean, you are the evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised. I have to admit that the idea of the resurrection does stretch credibility a little bit. But when I talk to people and when I see people and I see the things that they're doing and I understand the things that they're doing, I realize Jesus really has been raised from the dead and he's living in people all around us. And I think that's what John had in mind as he ended the 20th chapter and then again the 21st chapter. It's like those are part of the same address, and then John interrupted himself with a few more stories. Chapter 20 ends in this way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name. Then John tells a few more stories, and he comes back, last words in John. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that the testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were to be written down, I suppose the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written. That's you. You are one of the books that the world can't contain. You might be wondering, in light of all that, then how does Jesus work in a person's life? And I thought I would describe at least a few ways. Dallas Willard has been helpful to me in this as he talks about the will. You know, the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and your will. Well, what does it mean to love God with your will? How does the risen Savior Jesus Christ impact a person's will? Terry and I were coming back from Nashville this last weekend. Grant and Ellen moved there with two of our grandchildren about 6 months ago, so we're back and forth to Nashville quite a bit. And we were on the shuttle bus, you know, coming back from the terminal to the parking lot where our car was parked. We were completely surrounded by people. In fact, they were crammed in the shuttle, and four couples around us had all been to the same experience. I just didn't know what the experience was that they'd been to. But they were having a very animated conversation about it, and I was trying to pick the pieces and put them together so that I could understand, well, what was this event that they all experienced? I was overhearing their conversation. It had something to do with Kentucky. I think they mentioned Louisville. It wasn't that. It had to do with horses, and there was something about competitions and being graded and judged and entertainment, and also there was something about whiskey. But I couldn't put the pieces together. They were talking about something I don't know about. Do you Does that ring a bell with any of you? Is there something going on in Louisville right now that includes all those things? Well, I don't know. It was a good reminder to me, though, that, you know, there are lots of things, lots of life that's going around people, and they don't even know it. So this is Jesus Day. This is Resurrection Day, and it's the entrance of a grand new life. And how do you know about this life? What can you know about it? Well, Dallas Willard says that you can know about it because Jesus is going to begin. I mean, if you invite the resurrected Jesus into your life, he's going to begin addressing your impulsive will. We all know about impulses. We all know about how dangerous and interesting it is sometimes when people behave impulsively. You know what it's like to walk by the department store and see something in the window that you just have to have, or you see the dessert tray go by and you just must order that. You know what I'm talking about, impulsive will. Walter Isaacson has written a biography of Albert Einstein. I heard Isaacson talk about some of the things he discovered. One of the things that he addressed was that when Einstein was a boy, very young, I think he said he was like 8 or 9 years old, he was given for his birthday a compass. You know what I'm talking about with a compass. It's one of those things that helps you find your way in life. The needle always points north. And Einstein talks about how fascinated he was that no matter where he turned, the needle kept pointing north. He became fascinated with what he described as force fields, that we are surrounded by invisible force fields. In fact, he said later on in his life that everything that he ever discovered or theorized about light and speed and time and all of that somehow related back to that moment when he received the compass and became aware of force fields. Well, you live in a great constellation of force fields. They're moving you and directing you, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. A man named Tim Miller is an expert in the brain. A lot of really interesting brain research going on these days. Anyway, Tim Miller's an expert in that. He says this. He says that the human mind is capable of managing 11 million new pieces of information in any one moment. Your mind is capable of addressing 11 million pieces of information in any one moment. Can you imagine that? That's how complex your mind is. There are so many things going on. Well, a lot of those are, you know, your body just keeping you alive. Other things as well. But he goes on to say that you are only able to be aware of at the most 40 of those 11 million pieces of information. In other words, you are in a force field. Things are going on in you and around you all the time, and so much of it you're not even aware of. That's why it's so important to invite Jesus to come in and to begin to manage our internal will. Some of the things that tempt us, some of the impulses that just boil up in us, we're ashamed of later. You know, so many stories about road rage these days. People are always sorry. You know, if you just ask them 5 minutes later, they say, I don't know what I was thinking. That's not me. Where did that come from? It just boiled up from within. Some kinds of impulses are actually helpful. They're life-giving. Like the woman in the news sometime back, she buckled her kids in the back of the car and she went up to check the front door. She glanced back at the car and it was slowly rolling down the driveway toward a busy street. Well, she ran to the car and she positioned herself in front of it and tried to stop it from rolling into the traffic. And she wasn't strong enough to do that. This is what she did without even thinking. She laid herself down on the ground in front of the car to slow it down. Some passersby, when she did that, thought, this is serious. They ran, got in the car and stopped it. By then, she had multiple fractures. Saved the kids, she survived. But some of your impulses to the rescue are noble and good. One of the things that Terry and I have done in the 2 years since we were last year at MVPC, we built a little lake house about an hour and a half from Houston. And we found a piece of land and we built a house on it, found the house plans. The piece of property that we have has 7 pine trees on it, beautiful pine trees. And in fact, that's what we named the place, 7 Pines. We positioned it so that one of the decks is just between the two most beautiful of the pine trees. I guess the pine trees are 100 years old. I think to myself every once in a while, if anything happened to one of those pine trees, you know, they don't live forever. It's just going to change the whole look of the place. So, in fact, one of them I was worried about didn't look too good after, you know, all the construction stuff. You mess up the roots of trees and things like that. One of the trees looked pretty bad, so I started actually praying for the tree. I would walk out, I would lay my hands on the tree, and I would pray for the health of that tree. One day when I was praying for the health of the tree, it was like God spoke to me. I mean, in the way that God does speak. It's not like a voice, it's just an idea forms, and it just seems so clear. It's got to come from somewhere. And this voice said to me, "You know, Dave, you pray a lot more about this pine tree than you do about the needs of the world." And it was true. In that moment, I remembered Jonah. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah got that instruction, you know, from God, go to Nineveh, pray to the Ninevites, tell them to repent. Jonah hated the Ninevites, so he went west when God told him to go east. And then there was the incident out there with the storm and the water and the fish and then back to dry land. And eventually, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He's not happy to be there. He walks around the city kind of glumly, sourly, announcing that the people should repent. And then he goes out of the city, finds a place up on a hillside, watches to see as God destroys Nineveh. While he was sitting there, a tree grew up behind him. If you know the area where Nineveh is, it's a barren land. You're glad for any kind of tree. So he positioned himself underneath the shade of this tree while he was waiting for God to bring down fire on Nineveh. While he was sitting there, a worm, in fact, the scriptures say God sent a worm to attack the tree, and it wilted and died. And Jonah was angry with God for making the tree die. It gave him such comfort. Meanwhile, the people in Nineveh, they all repented. They were saved. And God said to Jonah, "You care a lot more about this tree than you do the needs of the world. That pine tree is my Nineveh tree. Every time I see that pine tree now, I remember, this is a troubled world. I pray this, the verse of the hymn, bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there." It seems to me it's a case of Jesus working on another one of my impulses. This is why I think all the time you devote to prayer and when you sing your funny little church songs when nobody's listening, when you carry around a cross in your pocket, or maybe during this season a nail representing the nails on the cross, or when you have your small group meeting, or when you fast from something, all those little kinds of activities, you are opening up little places where Jesus can get inside and begin to manage your impulses, which can be beautiful or destructive. You know, Peter, he had a big problem with impulses. Jesus was saying, "One of you will deny me." And Peter, he says just impulsively, "I will never deny you." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And that's exactly what happened. A little bit later on in the garden, the soldiers come out to arrest Jesus. Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the right ear of the chief priest. Jesus said, "Put that sword back in its sheath. Didn't I tell you the Son of Man needs to suffer these things?" And the impulses can be a problem. But Jesus gets into your impulses and redeems them. Okay, impulsive will, that's the first thing. The second thing is the reflective will. See, you are not just a big bag of pulsing impulses. You're a thoughtful person. You have been given the ability by God, the capacity by God, to stand back from the circumstances and events in your life and ask, "Is this really working?" Not long after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, well, on a number of occasions, but in one of those, he took Peter aside, you may remember this, and he asked him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "You know that I love you." Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me more than these? You know that I love you. He asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the scriptures say, Peter's feelings were hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me more than these? He said, you know everything, you know that I love you. I think what God was doing was to, he was giving Peter a chance to stand back from his life and ask the question, do I really love in the way that I think I love? You're a reflective person. You have the ability to stand back from your life and ask the question, does this work? Is this life that I'm living working? Is my marriage working? Is it working for me as a parent? How am I doing in school? How am I doing with my health? How's it going at work? And on and on and on. You are a reflective person, and Jesus is in your reflection. See, I don't think that following Jesus, I don't think that being a Christian is about being good. I don't think it's about being right. I don't think it's about being moral. I think it's about living a life that works. That's what Peter wrote, you know, in his little letter almost at the end of the New Testament. He said, hope in God so that you may take hold of the life that really is life. The life that really is life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. When we reduce it to morality and goodness and badness and rightness and wrongness, I just think we miss the point, especially with those who are on the outside, for those who don't believe. I mean, if you go around telling the outsiders, the non-believers, that they're immoral, bad, wrong people, you don't get much of an audience. But if you ask the question, is your life working for you? You get a different answer. Oh, and by the way, it just so happens that the moral, good, and right things are also the things that make life work. I mean, it's intriguing to me the way we human beings like to accommodate just the right balance of right and wrong in our life. We don't worry too much about being perfect. We just want to be on the grading scale pretty good. Because after all, we think to ourselves, some of those things that aren't so good to do give me some pleasure. After all, why would Las Vegas, Nevada, you know, Las Vegas and Orlando are the two greatest tourist destinations in America. I can't remember which one's one. I think Las Vegas is the most frequently visited tourist destination in America. And remember how it advertises itself? We call it Sin City. The Cosmopolitan Hotel has used an advertisement there for a very long time, which apparently means it works. And the tagline is, you remember, just the right amount of wrong. It's kind of the way we are, I think. We make a kind of an awkward peace. It'd be pretty good people. But we all have, you know, what do we call them? Our guilty pleasures, our sinful pleasures. And, you know, if the better way to advertise would be for Las Vegas not to be Sin City, it would be, okay, Stupid City. Well, really, if they advertise themselves in that way, do you think anyone would go? No, we don't mind a little sin, but being stupid, that's another thing. My grandson, you know, Alex, he says, Papa, don't say stupid, it's bad. He says, just for example, all right? I thought about using dumb instead, but it didn't, you know, just the right amount of dumb. I guess that would work too. See, that's why I'm saying, if we would shift the question just a little bit about who we are, it's really not so much about being good and moral as it is about finding the life that really works, which, by the way, is good. Terry and I subscribed to Netflix, like I suppose a number of you. It's just this vast array of programs that you can pick from to watch on your various devices. And most of virtually everything in there I've never heard of, so I don't really know what I'm doing. And they'll recommend things from time to time, and this thing came on recently. It said, recommended this series called The House of Cards. And, well, I mean, I didn't know anything about it. Thought it looked kind of interesting, starring Kevin Spacey, which looks like Dave Steen. So I thought, you know. So I thought, how bad can it be, really? It's really a political drama, political melodrama, I think that's what you call it. And there, you know, it's kind of edgy. Episode one kind of moved up to the edge, at least on my meter. But the story is pretty engaging, so we watched the seconds, and then we watched the third, and you know, by then you're kind of hooked by it. But every session took us a little closer and a little closer to our line. And then, I don't know, it was session five or something. There are 39 sessions altogether. We're only in five. Kind of hooked by the story, but something happened, and I thought, it was really weird, because I'm the one who has the control of the remote. I hit pause at the very moment Terry started to say, I can't watch this. So I don't know what happens in the next 34 sessions. I just don't know. It wasn't that... It really was, you know, the thing in me wasn't saying, you shouldn't watch this because it's bad. The voice in me said, you can't watch this. I can't because it doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for my soul. So when Jesus comes out of that tomb and makes his way through life and history and fills up so many lives that their stories would overflow the world itself. One of the things that he does is he begins to work with the way we reflect on our activities in life. He helps us to ask the question, is this working? Remember the prodigal son goes to his father, says, give me my share of the inheritance, and the father gives it to him. He goes off to the foreign land. He squanders the whole thing on loose living. A famine breaks out. He's starving to death. A man hires him and sends him out in the field to feed pigs. And nobody would give him anything. And then this key little statement, but when he came to himself, when he reflected on his life, he said, I know what I will do. And he went back to his father, and you know the rest of the story. All right, so the reflective life. And finally, the resurrected Jesus, you know, he came out of the tomb to get inside of us, literally, to what Dallas Willard would call the embodied will. You are the embodiment of Jesus. John said this, we don't know what we shall become, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. Jesus himself said, listen, I'm going away. When I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes back, not just going to be with you, the Spirit is going to be in you. And that's what I see in Christian people everywhere. The Spirit of Jesus in them. It works in a couple of ways. First, I think when Jesus really gets into you, he gets you curious about finding God everywhere you look. Because, you know, when you see God, when you find God, even in the raunchiest, most painful, difficult positions, when you find God in the middle of it, the whole event is changed. And we were in Nashville last weekend. We went to the church that they go to in Nashville. It's Palm Sunday, and there were, I don't know, 100 kids up there on the stage. We were looking for one child. We were looking for Megan. We saw her, and all was well with the world. When you look at life, when you see the one God, somehow that changes where you are. If you know that God is in it there with you. Kind of behind on my Smithsonian magazine, so I was reading one the other day from 2006. There was a story in there about a young landscape architect who was a young landscape photographer who was taking pictures one day on a photo shoot, and some people came up to him and said, listen, we've got this puppy, and it's just wandering around, and, you know, would you like to have the puppy? Nobody here seems to want it. Well, he wasn't really a dog person, but the dog seemed nice, so he took the puppy and then went on his way. Well, the puppy grew up, became a real dog. He started taking the dog with him on his photo shoots. And the most annoying thing started to happen. The dog kept running into the frame, you know, the place where the picture was going to be taken. The dog was just in the picture all the time. It was a photo hound. That wasn't even in the article. You feel that way sometimes, I think, maybe in your early life, you sort of wish God wouldn't keep showing up in the circumstances of your life. It's annoying. But after a while, you know, when you make that turn and you're desperate to see him in situations, suddenly when he gets in the situation, it's perfect. That's what happened with Tony Anzenberger's experience with photographing Pecorino the dog. Apparently it's an Italian cheese or something like that. He's become famous now, not for taking pictures of the Eiffel Tower or the Colosseum or double-decker buses in London or windmills in Holland. He's become famous for taking pictures of all those things with a dog in the middle. And he's famous everywhere. When Jesus becomes alive enough in you that you begin to see him, then you're on the edge of what Peter was saying when he said, you found the life that really is life. There's a second way that works also. Works like this. It's not just that you see Jesus in the world. He also begins to be active in you. You actually begin to behave like him. Remember that story from a couple of months ago of a terrible plane crash in the woods in Kentucky? Only one little girl is a survivor, 7-year-old girl. Interesting name, Sailor. That's her first name, 7-year-old Sailor. Somehow she survives this crash. She's got minor injuries, scratches and bruises. She crawls out of the wreckage, the middle of a black Kentucky forest, temperature near freezing. No shoes, no coat, shorts, and a light top. She can't see a thing. But, you know, the wind blew a little and it rustled the limbs of a tree, and she thought, over there, she thought, was that a light I saw? And so she started walking in that direction without shoes, you know, without any of the normal things that you would take if you were going on a walk near freezing in the dark in the Kentucky woods in the wintertime. But she kept following that light. Light got brighter and brighter and brighter, and a mile later, she saw that it was the porch light for a house, and she walked up on the front steps, knocked on the door. Larry Wilkins opened the door, and there she was. It was a profound moment for Larry Wilkins when he found out everything that had happened to this girl. In fact, 3 days later, I saw him interviewed. He couldn't even speak of the circumstance without breaking down. And this was his comment. What if I hadn't left my porch light on? Where would that girl have gone? He said, any other direction she would have chosen, they may never have found her again. What if I hadn't kept my porch light on? See, that's what happens when Jesus gets into you. He keeps your porch light on because the world around you is in trouble. People are wounded and bruised, beat up and broken down. They're looking for a porch light in a dark forest. And I've seen it happen so many times, I can just attest to the truth of it. People like you have kept the porch light on. Life has been saved or turned or rescued. When you invite Jesus into your life, he will begin to impact your will, and you will find the life that really is life. Please pray with me. Lord, you know every person in this room today. The scriptures say that you know everything about us. You know our thoughts before we think them. You know the deeds that we will do before we do them. Our days are numbered. And yet at the same time, you never force us to do anything. Everything is voluntary because love does not insist on its own way. So I am asking today for myself and for all those who've gathered here today, at whatever point they are in their walk with you, that they would take the next step. It may not be the last step, but it's the next step into the life that really is life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. And I seem to remember the custom of taking hands with those who are near you. Go into God's world in peace. Expect always the unexpected and anticipate miracles, knowing that with God all things are possible. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both this day and always. Amen.